In my opinion, we have come now to the climactic point of Jesus' prophetic Olivet discourse. We are going to start today in Matthew 24:15 with our parallels from Mark 13 and Luke 21. You remember that what prompted Jesus' Olivet discourse was the apostolic reaction to his prophecy on the Temple Mount 2 days before his crucifixion, that not one stone would be left upon another. All of it would be torn down. Now, this was shocking to the apostles because this was such a grand complex that Herod the Great had put together less than 50 years earlier. Some of the stones were massive, upwards of 200 tons. And it was highly decorative and very beautiful. And so for them to think about it being suddenly gone prompted them to ask Jesus when. So they waited until they got to the Garden of Gethsemane, apparently, up on the upper slope of the Mount of Olives, when they were overlooking the Temple Mount. And they asked him, when will these things be? When will not one stone be left upon another? What will be the sign that this is about to happen? Now, they had also asked an assumptive question that they believed related to the same time period, and that was, what will be the sign of your arrival, your appearance as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and of the end of the era? Because, as I explained to you, the Jewish people strongly believed that the Messiah, when he came, would wrap all of Scripture up. So the resurrection from the dead, the transformation of the living righteous into their eternal bodies, the new heaven and new earth, displacing the old heaven and old earth, judgment, all of that, the Jewish people were convinced would happen with the arrival of the Messiah. They did not understand, as we have to comprehend, that there were two comings of Jesus. The first time, to save us from sin by becoming the atoning sacrifice for that sin. The second time, to wrap everything up and to move everything into the new heaven and into the new earth. So Jesus, in his response to the apostles so far, has focused specifically on the destruction of the temple. He told them that they shouldn't be worried or over-concerned about false messiahs, just don't believe them, and the things like civic upheaval, civic unrest, you know, nations against nations, that's ethnic group against ethnic group, kingdoms against kingdoms, famines, earthquakes, all the other scary things, because that by itself did not mark that the end of the temple was at hand. He also told them, and this is where we spent our time yesterday, he also told them that there would be persecution of the faith, that those who had embraced Jesus as the Messiah would be hated and persecuted, and there would be a betrayal of close friends and relatives of those that believed these things, and people would die. But Jesus also said, you need to keep preaching the gospel. You need to take this as an opportunity to uphold the testimony about me as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Savior, and that those who remained faithful to the very end, they would be saved. And I shared with you that I believe that's still talking about the end of the temple there, because we effectively have all the Jewish believers in Jesus being the key launching pad for the gospel into all the world, into all the ethnic groups. The apostles are going to be told in their Great Commission that they were to go out and make disciples of all the ethnic groups, starting at Jerusalem and spreading outward. But here in the Olivet Discourse, they are told that there is coming an end to the Jewishness of the story, the Temple Mount, the temple building, the sacrificial system, all of that is soon going to end. But you will know when it's about to happen. And so until then, just keep pushing forward. And all the evidence is that the apostles did a great job and got the gospel far beyond the Jewish nation and the Jewish homelands into all the world of that time, that basically the Roman Empire a slightly bit beyond. And Paul writes about the gospel going into all that area. So that once the temple was gone, that would not have an impact upon the gospel continuing to go out. Now we come to the very thing that will be the sign that the temple is about to be destroyed. And it is all about the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Now, the abomination of desolation comes up several times in the book of Daniel, and the majority of those passages deal with the abomination of desolation that happened in the 160s BC, carried out on the command of Antiochus IV. And the reaction of the Jewish heroes of that time, as predicted in the book of Daniel, brought the sacrificial system back into place on the Temple Mount after that abomination of desolation took place. This is the story of the Maccabees, Judas Maccabee in particular, and the story of the first Hanukkah, the rededication of the temple. And without that event, we could never have made it to the coming of the Messiah. So that's why Hanukkah is so very, very important to the Christian faith. There is one passage, though, that was not fulfilled with the actions of Antiochus IV and the actions of Judas Maccabee and his associates. And that is the one that is in the book of Daniel, chapter number 9. And in a few minutes, that's where we're going to be doing some study. So I hope you'll also put a marker in your Bible there. But let's begin in Matthew 24:15, with the wording of Jesus. He says, "So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place." So that's probably the exact wording of Jesus. There's a slight variation in the fullness of that in Mark's gospel. And so in both Matthew and Mark, at this point, the authors put this little parenthetical tag, "let the reader understand," which is their way of saying, you need to sort this out. So figure out what we're talking about in the book of Daniel. Luke does not do that in his gospel. Luke has a different purpose in writing his gospel, and he makes it plain in his introduction, chapter 1, first four verses, that his intention is to make more clear everything that Theophilus had already heard about Jesus and his actions. And so what you discover in reading from the Gospel of Luke is that he often paraphrases the words of Jesus in order to bring out the meaning of it. It's a sort of commentary approach. Luke is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So what we see in Luke's gospel at this point explains beyond a shadow of any doubt what Jesus meant by the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. So let's look what he says in Luke 21:20. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." So the holy place that's being referenced is the city of Jerusalem, often referred to as the holy city. The desolating thing, or excuse me, the abominable thing is army encampments, armies on the move at Jerusalem. And we know historically this is the Roman army. The date actually has to do with AD 66, when the first Roman army comes to put down some major outbreaks of unrest at the city of Jerusalem. And then that army ends up getting pretty much wiped out by the Jewish rebels. And that is the official start of the Jewish war. And this precipitated then a response from Rome, which then finally ends with the dismantling of the Temple Mount by the Roman engineers and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem as well, fulfilling Jesus' words of not one stone will be left upon another on the Temple Mount. All of them will be torn down. So all the stuff that you may have heard, all the stuff that you may have been taught, that the abomination of desolation is a statue of the Antichrist put up in the Holy of Holies of a rebuilt Jewish temple, is flat out incorrect. And the reason I can say that with confidence is because Luke, by the power of the Holy Spirit, tells us it's armies surrounding Jerusalem and then desolating it. And that is what we will function with as we continue this teaching, because Jesus is clearly still talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. All right, now, the passage in Daniel lends itself to some problems in translation into our English Bibles, because there are some assumptions that translators made that I think were off kilter. Now, I know that's a pretty bold statement, but let me do some explanation. So let's now turn our Bibles to Daniel chapter number 9, where we're going to look at verses 24 through 27, very famous verses in prophetical teaching circles. The context of this is that Daniel, the prophet, is an old man now. He's been about 68 years or so in exile, and he's just recently seen Cyrus the Persian order that all Jews of any interest in doing so may move back to the Jewish homeland of Judea and reestablish themselves there. And Daniel is probably wanting to know, well, when is the temple going to get rebuilt? Because the prophecies were not just simply about going back to the homeland, but also about reestablishing worship. So he spends several weeks praying and fasting, talking to God about this, after he's been reading in Jeremiah the prophet about the 70 years. And God sends an angel with an answer. Now, the answer starts talking about the rebuilding of the temple, but it very quickly deviates over to the idea that the temple is going to be desolated again. But the Messiah will be showing up in this time frame. And so with all that kind of background, let's look at the words in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. 70 sevens have been allocated for your people and your holy city to terminate the rebellion, to stop sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in perpetual righteousness, to put a seal on vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy one. Now, if you're following along in your own English version, you've already seen a distinction between my translation and the one in front of you, where they use probably the word place at the end of the verse, as if it's the anointing of the temple building. I disagree with that because it's assumed that it's a building by these translators, while the verbiage, I believe, and the context seems to be referencing the Messiah instead, and he's a holy one. Now, the 77s, that's 490 years. That's pretty clear that that's what we're talking about. The seven-year periods that the Jewish people were very familiar with were sabbatical cycles. And I think that's the key to helping understand where to start this countdown clock, because it ultimately points to the general time frame of the Messiah, the anointed one. Verse 25 is the next thing that we need to look at. You should know and understand that from the issuance of an order for Jerusalem to be restored and built until the Mashiach, until the anointed leader, until the Christ, that'd be the Greek, until the Messiah, the leader, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be restored and built, both streets and wall, and the times will be poured out. Now, the times being poured out, that's just the way of describing the clocks of that time period. They were sand clocks or water clocks, which poured out over time. So effectively, God is telling Daniel, I've got a 490-year period total, and for 483 of those years, there will be a countdown to the arrival of the Messiah. Now, this is the reason why so many of the Jewish people were wound up tight in the first century AD, because this countdown clock was pretty much run out. Now, seven of the seven-year periods, so 49 of those years, probably reference the rebuilding process itself underneath Zerubbabel and then later Ezra, Nehemiah being involved in it, and then finally the repopulation process. So the next 62 sevens takes place in Jewish history from the 4th century BC, actually the last part of the 5th century, the 400s, all the way up until the time of Jesus, and then he shows up. Now, the exact point of starting the countdown is debated by many people. I'm going to give you my opinion before we're done. But the key thing that I want you to pay attention to is verse 26. After the 62 sevens. So that means after the 62, which follows after the seven sevens. So we're talking about after the 69 sevens. So after 483 years. The anointed one will be executed without any basis for condemnation in him. Now, your text probably says something along the lines of, he will be cut off. Well, that's the literal phrase in the Hebrew, but it's clearly we're talking about dying by execution, because it goes on and says, even though there won't be any judicial reason why that should have happened. We know from the story of Jesus, that's exactly what happened. Pilate said on several occasions, I find no reason to condemn him to death. I find no fault in him. And yet eventually he caved and did it anyway. Jesus was completely innocent, and yet he was executed. Now the second part of verse 26 is where my next disagreement with translators happens. Your passage probably says something along the lines of the city and the holy place will be destroyed by the prince, by the coming prince of the people. This is how I translate it. The city and the holy place will be ruined along with the coming leader. Now, the reason I do what I do is because looking at the text, there's a two-letter Aramaic word, Hebrew, basically. It can be either read as Am, which means people, or people like yourself, so a family group, or it can be read as Im, which is the preposition with. And the concept that comes through with the idea of the preposition is that the city of Jerusalem and the temple shared a fate with the Messiah. So if the Messiah had been welcomed and glorified, then the city would have been glorified. But since the Messiah was rejected and killed, then the city and the temple will share that same fate. That's what the passage says, I think. They will be cut off in a flood, like a flash flood, very violent, and until the end, desolating war is determined. So I believe this is a prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem following the execution of the Messiah. Now, it doesn't have to happen in the 490-year period. That is the destruction. It just follows what happened during the 490-year period. Now, verse 27 is the verse which describes what happens during the final 7-year period. And this is where things get a little bit weird among many of the prophecy teachers. They will agree with me on a lot of the stuff up to this point, that this is all a countdown clock to the Messiah. But then they will say, well, once the Messiah was rejected, the countdown clock stopped, and God saved 7 years for the final part of the story. And they will even describe how the book of Revelation is all about the final 7 years. Well, here's my objection to that. I challenge you to go to the book of Revelation and look up all the things that have the number 7 attached to them. And you will find 7 angels and 7 stars and 7 plagues and 7 bowls and 7 trumpets and 7 this and 7 that, 7 churches. But there's one thing you won't find 7 of, and that's 7 years. What you will find time-wise in the book of Revelation is 3.5. 3.5 years. And so the book of Revelation is not about a 7-year period. It's about a 3.5-year period. Besides which, there is no real good reason to separate this 7-year period away from the previous 483 years, which are clearly about the countdown to the Messiah. When we're reading in verse number 9, verse 27, the next that verse starts with a preposition, he. Now, the assumption that people make is that the prince of the people that they have translated out in verse 26, which they consider to be a bad guy, the Antichrist, in fact, that's the one that the preposition is referencing. But I'm telling you that the coming leader of verse 26 is a reference back to the anointed leader of verse 25. So we're talking about the Messiah, about Jesus. And so in verse 27, it's saying this, he, the Messiah, will strengthen a covenant with many for 1:7. So Jesus, when he arrives on the scene, he's following up his precursor prophet, that's John the Immerser, and the two of them together call people to repentance, call people to strengthen their relationship with God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That, I think, is what verse 27 is introducing. The idea that the forerunner prophet and the Messiah himself both will try to strengthen the covenant of people with God through repentance. Now, verse 27 goes on to say, within half of the seven, my sacrifice and drink offerings will be removed. Now, that's very often said that the Antichrist is going to stop sacrifices in the new built Jewish temple. I'm going to tell you that since this is about the Messiah, that this is the book of Hebrews teaching, that when Jesus died as the atoning sacrifice for sin, all sacrifices in the temple became moot because he fulfilled their purpose. They went on for another 37 or so years, but they did not represent what they used to represent because Jesus finished the story. He stopped the sacrifices. And then, as we're kind of working toward, the next part of the verse says, upon the temple will come an abomination of desolation. That's what Jesus is referencing. And until the end, the pouring out of desolation is determined. Daniel was told that after the Messiah, because he was cut off, because he was executed without good reason, judgment would come upon the Temple Mount and upon the city, and they would be desolated by an abominable force. And that would continue pretty much until the next coming of the Messiah. We'll be talking about that in just a little bit. So when Jesus is talking in his Olivet Discourse about the abomination of desolation, it has nothing to do at this point with his second coming. It has everything to do with the rejection of his first coming. I see from the clock that we are out of time, so please go ahead and mark your place right here. And next session, we will dive right back into the Word at this spot.